find our text in Matthew 5 this morning. We're going to be there in Matthew 5 for some time as we look into the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, as we begin to study this sermon, we need to remember a couple of things. The theme of the discourse is the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. And the statements are called Beatitudes. And that comes from the Latin beatus, meaning blessed. And so we're going to see blessed in these verses. And what does that mean to you? It's important to a thorough understanding of the text. Blessing often implies approval. And so in years gone by, before this crazy modern age, people wanting to get married would seek the what? Blessing of the parents or the approval. And so some versions like to translate this word as happy. So happy are this, that, or something else. Happy are the poor in spirit. It's certainly part of the meaning. But I'd like to look at the blessing from a couple of different directions. Men blessing God and God blessing men. And so I've written down the ancient Hebrew blessing on bread. This blessing is so old that it could well have been used at the Last Supper when Jesus broke the bread and blessed it. And in Hebrew it goes, Baruch at Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Hamutzi lekemin haharetz, meaning, blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Baruch can be translated, blessed are you, or we praise you. So notice the elements of this very short prayer. Scarcely a sentence. God is praised. He is also acknowledged as our Lord and the King of the universe. He is given his rightful place, which is first place. And further, his provision is spoken of and blessed as he brings forth bread from the earth. And if you think of it, you plant a grain and it grows a stalk, and now you've got a head of grain, and you've multiplied your grain by many fold, and you have a harvest. And from the grain comes bread for the eater. So we bless God, we praise God, we eulogize God, and we do this from a lower place where we have our existence. It's where we live. What about God blessing man? He blesses us from a higher place, and thus the Creator blessing that which he created. To be blessed or to be approved by the ruler of the universe, that's the highest honor that you can receive. It doesn't get any better than that. And so to be happy doesn't really capture the richness of the term blessed. For to be blessed is to be approved by God. It includes happiness, but it's certainly not limited to happiness. In Psalm 32, David said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." For the believer, blessing starts with forgiveness of sins upon faith in Jesus as the Christ. We also need to remember, aside from the kingdom of heaven, that this discourse is contrary to human nature. And so in nearly every verse, you can see this is what human nature is, or what I might want to do. This is what the Lord is commanding. And the two are worlds apart. So one of the things that I used to live by when I was in human resources is the fact that everybody justifies themselves. Okay, the laziest man in the shop thinks he's a diligent worker. The most obnoxious person on the floor thinks they're nice. Everybody justifies himself, to include you and I. And so it's not our nature to mourn over various shortcomings. Rather, we excuse them. And so we read that when Jesus saw the multitudes, he sat down to teach. Now, teachers sat to teach in those days. And we know that there was many there to hear his teaching. The phrase that he opens his mouth adds emphasis. That's why it's in the record here. Now, a church stands right there on the spot where they believe this discourse took place. And certainly this has to be one of the most important sermons ever preached at any time. And so around the driveway, there are stones. And on each one of the stones is engraved one of these Beatitudes. You could stand at the church, look down the hillside, and see the Sea of Galilee. It's not a bare hillside now. It's covered by banana trees, believe it or not. But I'm sure those were not there when the sermon was given. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so, we've got to grasp the meaning of this phrase. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. And this is in the book of Isaiah. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with a contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. That's 57:15 in Isaiah. And again, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. And that's Isaiah 66:2. And of course, we looked this morning at Isaiah 6:5. When the prophet saw the vision of the Lord sitting on a throne, he said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And so with this vision, Isaiah also has a very realistic assessment of his own state and Israel as they are before God. Now, some have tried to translate the meaning of this statement as saying people who are poor in the goods of this world are rich in spiritual things. And so it implies that being poor brings spiritual benefits. And by extension, being rich is a spiritual detriment. So we think of monks or nuns who have taken a vow of poverty. They don't own anything or virtually nothing. Now, it can sometimes be true that people who are poor are rich in spiritual things. The lady that brought me to salvation lived on a farm outside a small town. They didn't even have indoor plumbing. They had an outhouse out there. Of course, that's been a while ago, but nonetheless, they were not rich people. But that's not what's being taught here. The context is leading us off in a different direction, and the poor of this world are often very spiritually poor, as well as being economically poor. In a former profession, I used to do a lot of inspection of multiple dwellings and tenant houses, and I found that sometimes the people that lived there who were economically poor were spiritually well off, and sometimes I found they were spiritually bankrupt. And so the one thing does not imply the other. Being poor in spirit implies a realistic understanding of our spiritual worth in comparison with God. Okay. God is perfect in all ways. He's righteous in all ways. But by comparison, we are sinful and cut off from the fellowship with God. And so how can we be cleaned up so that fellowship is possible? When it comes to being redeemed from sin, we find that our pockets are empty, our wallets are empty, because not only are we poor in spirit, we're in debt. We do not have the wherewithal to redeem ourselves. The Old Testament taught that a man that was too poor to redeem himself could turn to a kinsman redeemer who had the wherewithal to release him from slavery or buy his field back. The only one with that wherewithal to redeem us is Christ. So he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, if we asked who is poor in spirit, the answer is everybody. Everybody is poor in spirit. But I'll ask question number two. How many know that they're poor in spirit? Okay. Well, that is a far different question. Because if you look across the spectrum of society today, people will come to you and say, oh, you drove a car to church today, you should have rode a bicycle or walked. You got a big carbon footprint, all right? And they think they're environmentally rich and we are environmentally poor. Then you're going to find other people that said, if you're eating any kind of meat, you're a terrible person and you should be a vegetarian. And they think they're rich in that area of life, you know, and we are poor. And you have all kinds of different beliefs and ideas out there that people pursue with great passion. And they think that their way is the right way or the best way or the only way. But what they don't see is that they're poor in spirit. Because if you're poor in spirit, that's going to lead you to seek a means to be healed. And so being poor in spirit is not equated with being materially poor in this world's goods. Now, Luke is more abbreviated than Matthew, and in the Luke portion, you'll see, blessed are the poor, and it doesn't say poor in spirit, it says blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But we need a clear understanding of our poverty in spiritual things. How do we approach a holy God? Well, if you approach someone of higher status, it's generally customary to bring a gift, still true in the Middle East to this day. Somewhere in the White House or the Smithsonian, there is a raft of gifts that various foreign dignitaries have given the president when they come to visit. Now, because of the emoluments clause, typically the president will donate the gifts. The Smithsonian has them or somebody has them. But the idea there is that they're approaching someone, being the president of the United States, of very high status. They bring a gift. Remember when Saul was going to approach the prophet Samuel, what did he say to his servant? I don't have any gift. I got nothing to give him. And the servant said, well, I got a little silver in my pocket. We can give him that. Remember when Saul was made king and there were some men that didn't bring him any present and they're categorized in the account as worthless fellows. David was ready to go to war with a very rich landowner by the name of Nabal. Why? Nabal wouldn't give him a gift. It was considered a deadly insult. And so, being poor in spirit also is a recognition that if we're going to approach the ruler of the universe, we have no gift. He's higher than the President of the United States, but we have no gift. And so it's like Saul going to Samuel, only more so. We have a desire to approach the Most High, but we have no gift. So, if we're going to look at an illustration, if we go to Luke 18, and I'm going to read that portion in your hearing, verses 9 to 14, it's a very good example. This is a parable. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Okay, these people didn't see that they were poor in spirit. They didn't have the vision. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So which one of the characters here understands poverty of spirit? It's the publican. Because the Pharisee's claiming to be spiritually rich. He's praising himself rather than praising God, and he's very happy with his current state. The two men show different levels in Jewish society, kind of the top and bottom, and the value that the society placed on each of the men. And it's contrasted with the value God placed on them. And we can see that the society was far askew from what God was seeing. Our publican was rejected by society, whereas the Pharisee would have been praised. The publican was not welcome in many places. They wouldn't want him around. The Pharisee would have been welcome everywhere. And so when he saw the publican at prayer, he didn't mourn about this man. He traded a good job with the Roman Empire for his place in society, and he was shunned everywhere. The Pharisee didn't say, "I feel sorry for this fellow. Economics are tough, and he made a choice, and he's got to live with it, but I feel bad for him." No. The Pharisee was glad he was not like the publican, and he was looking down his nose at him. We have to say the publican had a much clearer concept of his spiritual condition. He knew who and what he was, but the Pharisee did not. Now, the statement that every man who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted, is a pretty good summary for this particular portion. And so we could say that being poor in spirit is the exact opposite of being rich in pride. The result is a publican going down to his house justified. You ever deal with someone who is rich in pride? Yeah, it's not easy. It's not easy. Pride is like a big wall that you got to scramble over every time there's any interaction with that particular person. And you wish there was a door cut in there somewhere. We are poor in spirit, and we fully understand that we cannot stand before God on our own merit. So we run to Jesus to get what only he can give us. That's step one in the Christian journey. And it's no accident that that's first in the sermon. The realization of poverty of spirit leads to understanding that we need a Savior. And so we go from poverty of spirit to riches in Christ, for ours is a kingdom of heaven. Paul said, "I've suffered a loss of all things." And guess what? It's all trash. It's junk compared to knowing Christ and the glory of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. I don't know about you, but I'm not crazy about suffering. I was suffering for about a month with a torn up muscle in my leg. Please don't ask my wife how patient I was. In verse 4, we read, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And this verse has to be put into context. Why would we mourn? Well, let's go back to the statement on Isaiah when he saw God. He mourned for his sin and for the sin of his people. "I'm ruined. I'm undone." He was a man of unclean lips, from a people of unclean lips. So mourning is a logical extension and result of being poor in spirit and realizing that. Look at Paul's rebuke to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We went over this not too terribly long ago. It's been a while. But there was a member living in notorious sin, and Paul told them a number of things. But the first thing he told them is, you haven't mourned. Your boasting isn't good. You haven't mourned. I can put up with this. Sin has come into the church. It's going to damage the person in sin. It's going to damage the testimony of all members of the church because they become associated with it. And what is to be done? Number one is to mourn. Church discipline could use more mourning. And I guarantee you, if you get involved in discipline, and let's hope you don't have to, if you don't mourn sooner, you're definitely going to mourn later as the problems bear fruit in the church and perhaps you get a split or you lose members or whatever it is. But I would advise, if discipline has to be done, to mourn sooner. When Jesus was approaching Jerusalem, he knew the religious leaders would reject him. He knew they would get Rome to crucify him. They weren't going to listen to his message. They were going to bring punishment on the whole nation because they wouldn't listen. But he didn't denounce them bitterly. He mourned. He mourned. He said, I would have gathered you like a hen gathers the chicks, but you will not. And bad, bad things are going to happen here because you didn't recognize the time of your visitation. We see it again on the way to Golgotha when the daughters of Jerusalem are mourning, you know, because a fellow Jew is being taken to be put to death. And he tells them, rather than mourning over him, they better be mourning over the city. And they better be mourning over the punishment that was coming because of the sinful nature of the leadership that wouldn't recognize him. And of course, that punishment did indeed come. And Jerusalem remains somewhat divided to this day. We know that Jerusalem is to be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so it's appropriate for a Christian to mourn over his sin, to mourn over sin in his church, or to mourn over sin in the community or the nation. You ever read the news and shake your head? I saw an article this morning about InterVarsity in college, and they had a rule saying that the leadership had to be Christian people, saved Christian people that agreed with their principles. And the high and mighty university said, oh no, that's discrimination. And so they kicked some of these off the campus. But with secular organizations, whether it be finance or whatever it might be, various hobbies, if there was a knitting club, they might say the president has to be a knitter. That's okay. And the only ones they penalized were the religious organizations. Now, would the Jewish organization on campus want me to lead a Shabbat? They would not. They would not. However, they went to court, and the court found that this was such an egregious constitutional violation that not only was the college responsible and liable, but the individual members of the faculty who did this were personally liable, meaning you might have to turn over the keys to your house, bud, for doing this. But yet, these are some of the things we see. I read that this morning. Mourning is a motivation for evangelism. We mourn not only for sin, we mourn for the penalty of sin. And to save sinners from the penalty, what do? We evangelize. We evangelize. We also mourn over the evils of our current society. The churches were heavily involved in the drive to terminate the slave trade. And a man was very involved over in Great Britain. He worked for years and years to stop the slave trade. They were also heavily involved in the drive to abolish slavery. The abolitionist in the USA. We need to remember the promise in this verse. It said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The person who mourns over sin in their life can be comforted by the forgiveness of sin offered by Jesus. The victory in the resurrection is a triumph over sin. It's a triumph over the grave. We can participate in that triumph, having believed in him. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, what can we take away then from this text? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, we can very truthfully say all men are poor in spirit. All men are sinful. All men fall short of the glory of God. That includes everybody. Does this mean that all men will have the kingdom of heaven? We believe that Jesus Christ opened the door to heaven to all men, but not all men go through the door. Some men are stubborn. We took a fence down one time, and Dad was driving the cows into the barn across where that fence had been, but one cow stopped. It wouldn't go through. There had been a fence there. In the cow's mind, he couldn't go through, or she couldn't go through. And Dad got more and more frustrated as he was trying to get the cow into the barn at milking time. And finally, in a fit of frustration, don't try this at home, by the way, he grabbed the cow by the nose, put an arm lock around the cow's neck, twisted the head around until the cow fell down, and it landed on the other side of the phantom fence. It then got up and went in the barn, and Dad could milk. Not everybody will go through the door, even if the door is open. They stand there and look, and they won't go through. Now, the verse in question carries the implication of knowing that you're poor in spirit. For if we go back to our parable of the Pharisee and the publican, the Pharisee had no idea he was poor in spirit. And he didn't go down to his house justified either. And so if you think the verse is not crystal clear, that those who are poor in spirit must realize and acknowledge that they're poor in spirit, look at the next verse. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We can't mourn for sin in our lives unless or until we realize that we're spiritually poor. The fact that we are spiritually poor should lead us to mourn and should lead us to Christ as what? A cure for the problem. And this brings us blessing, for we shall be comforted. Now we are going to continue for a period of time in the Beatitudes, Sermon on the Mount. And if anyone is dying to come to an evening service, there will be one at the Ivory Baptist Church out of Frewsburg tonight at 7 o'clock with yours truly. Seems that the pastor there needed a vacation. It's something of a ride, but it's very nice out there. Our closing hymn is Day by Day. I believe it's number 55.